Our text today comes from Psalm 27. I'm not going to read all of Psalm 27. I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. This is the word of God. Let us pray for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. Bow with me. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would illumine our hearts as we study your word, especially as we anticipate sitting down at our Lord's table to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Bring down strongholds and fortresses in us that might have arisen against the truth of your holy word and commandments. We pray this morning before your face, the face of God, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, take your outline out if you haven't already. I always, of course, encourage you to use your outline. This morning we are in part 9 of our series entitled Ideas Have Consequences, in which we have gone through and considered several truths, ideas, principles, which are integral and vital to understanding the Christian faith. But beyond that, how we might live out our Christian faith in a fallen world. So this is the 9th part. The 10th part next week will be the last in this particular series. Also reminding you that what we've effectively done is highlight and explain some of the key principles of what we call the Reformed faith. And this particular principle that we're going to talk about, this idea today, coram Deo, before the face of God, or before the gaze of God. Those of you who are regular students of Table Talk of Ligonier Ministries recognize this phrase. We, of course, use it quite often. I believe we have a banner that reflects coram Deo. That is the Latin for before the face of God. I believe this is one of the more important principles of the Reformed faith, and I believe it is an idea that indeed works itself out in quite practical ways to the extent that we grasp it and understand it. So I want to talk about it this morning. I was talking to someone just the other day on the phone, someone who had visited our church, and he asked why I had commented I used to be a Southern Baptist and then moved into the PCA and many years ago, and he asked why did I do that, which is a good question, but it's not a question that I can answer, you know, with a short answer. So he got a long answer, and I'll give you a little bit of it. In my experience, as people talk about why they're in the PCA or Presbyterians, or particularly in what we call the Reformed faith, there are a lot of things that attract people, and the typical things that attract folks into the PCA or Reformed faith are not necessarily things that attracted me. At least in the first instance. For example, I'm not going to tell you that it was all about the doctrine of election or predestination. That really drove me, to find a denomination and a church that embraced that. That was something that I grew in my appreciation for and acceptance and embrace of. Really the thing that caused me to move into the Reformed camp was this principle of coram Deo, before the face of God. That is, that all life should be lived before the gaze and face of God. Now, I didn't know the phrase then. I wouldn't have been able to articulate it. But I understood that something had to give unity to life. Something had to connect all the various aspects of life so that we understood as Christians that every part of our life needed to be lived before the face of God. So I'm explaining it to you now in a way that I wouldn't have so many years ago, 25 or whatever, however many years ago it happened to have been. This particular concept, I think, is something that is lacking in much of evangelicalism. Understand, when I use that term evangelical, I'm talking about folks that make a profession of faith quite similar to ours. They believe in the integrity of the Word of God. They believe in the necessity of witnessing and evangelizing. They believe in the necessity of personal conversion. So those who would be counted in the evangelical camp then would have a great deal in common with us. But in that camp, that big piece of pie, there's a smaller section that we usually call Reformed. And I think it is indeed within the Reformed slice of the pie that we find a greater appreciation for this principle. I think back on the early days that I spent as a Southern Baptist in a great church, a First Baptist Church in Pasadena. And I remember instances when I realized that this was not present. I, again, couldn't have explained it to you, but I knew that there were some things that were missing. Now, that my pastor still means a great deal to me, and he was a great proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the most powerful proclaimers of the gospel that I've ever had the pleasure and privilege of sitting under. But I do think that there were problems in terms of grasping the comprehensiveness of the faith and how it applies to all of life. For instance, in our church, it wasn't typical that you would hear, in fact, it was almost never that you might hear any references to political issues or politics. The only thing I remember my pastor saying at one time was that when someone, I think, was trying to corner him on where he stood on some political issues, he said, "Well, I believe that the person that gets elected will be the person that God intends to be elected." Now, that's true. But I think he was avoiding perhaps taking a stand, or maybe, let me say it this way, was not really providing the criteria that believers really need to have so that they could make their political choices. There also was an abortion clinic, not 400 or 500 yards down the road from us. This was a big church now, and was very prominent in the community. And I only heard one reference to abortion. You know, I'm not saying he never talked about it, but I don't recall it being talked about very much. And again, I know that he was against abortion, no question about that. But it wasn't talked about because of this concept of living out faith in every area of life before the face of God really wasn't present. There were particular things that folks in our church would become incensed about and become activists to oppose. For example, there was a referendum in the community to legalize bingo, and boy, we were out. We were out there to stop the little ladies from playing bingo, such a wretched, evil practice as bingo. And so we would have our short list of things, and it pretty much is reflected in that old saying, you know, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, and don't go with girls that do. Well, that pretty much was the things that we would understand that our faith ought to inform. And we ought not to do those particular things. But it was ironic that abortion was going on near us, and we weren't really being taught to understand that's a very important thing that Christians ought to understand needs to be opposed. So, this concept of Coram Deo before the face of God is what I want to talk about today, and I'm going to do it in a very forthright and straightforward way, going through kind of quickly. There's some scriptures that I'll be reading for you that I think in large part will speak for themselves. I'm not going to do a great deal of elaboration. I don't think it's necessary. And I think you'll agree with me as we go through this. So the principle of life, this particular truth or idea, living life before the face of God, speaks of these four things. First of all, God's ownership. Secondly, God's omniscience. I'll talk about that a bit. Thirdly, man's responsibility to God. And fourth and final, man's purpose and path, which ought to lead toward a sense of fulfillment in life and us fulfilling our calling and destiny. Those are the four points that I'm going to address in regard to living life before the face of God. Let's look at that first one, God's ownership. Everything in life, all that there is within the universe, every part of creation belongs to God. There is nothing that exists that does not belong to God. Now, you say, well, duh, everybody knows that. No, not everybody knows that. And Christians don't always live as though they understand that. What that means is everything that you possess, everything that you have, belongs to God. We are at most simply administrators, stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Everything that exists then belongs to God. That premise that God is the owner of all things is absolutely vital. And to the extent that we understand that and begin to live that out, we'll see that it affects the way we live. As Doug Wilson has said, that our theology tends to come out of our fingertips. And this is one of those instances when you see it, especially whether we're talking about your financial giving, tithing, those kinds of things, or using your time to support the work of the church or furthering the kingdom, or whether we're talking about, well, whatever God has entrusted to you. If you understand that God owns those things, it will make a difference in how you live. Now, we all say that we believe that, but we don't all live in a way that proves our convictions, do we? Psalm 50. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Everything that has been created that exists belongs to the Lord. Second point, God's omniscience. Now, you know that word omniscience. Perhaps you know that that means that God is all-knowing, that God knows everything, everything that can be known. God knows it. There is nothing that God does not know. There is nothing in your life, nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing in your future that God does not know. God is never surprised by what occurs. Everything that's going to happen until the end of time, God already knows. God is indeed omniscient. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, 12 through 16. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, this particular passage of Scripture declares very clearly the omniscience of God. We often use it as a support for the sanctity of life. In fact, on our memorial out here, on our tract of land, this particular Scripture is there. But what it's really speaking to in the first instance, most specifically and particularly, is the omniscience of God. God knows everything. So living before the face of God means that we recognize God's ownership. We also recognize that we can't do anything that God's not aware of already. In Matthew 10, our Lord explained to us that even the smallest of God's creatures do not escape the gaze of God. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. Everything that is, God sees and knows. You cannot do anything, you cannot think anything that God is not aware of. It has been said that the proof of character is what we do when no one is looking, what we do when no one is there to see. Understand something. That's true, I believe. That's a truism. But understand that there is nothing you can do that God does not know. So for the Christian who understands this, this will have an impact on what he does. You can't go to another town or another city and do something that God's not aware of. You can't speak about someone else and God doesn't know it. You can't have a thought about something that God's not aware of. To the extent that we grasp this, certainly this will serve as a governor of our behavior and attitudes, but it'll also tend to drive us back to the cross of Christ, because we begin to understand the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God, just how gracious He is. If indeed He knows everything that goes through my mind, everything I've said, everything I've done, and He yet loves me, that is an amazing, incredible love indeed, is it not? The third point, man's responsibility to God. If we understand that life is lived before the face of God, then this has particular responsibilities for us. The ramifications, the implications are that it ought to be seen in the way we deal with life in very specific ways. Abraham Kuyper, a great man of God, had this to say. There's three variations of the quote, and I'll read all three, but basically they all say the same thing. There's not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, "This is mine, this belongs to me." There's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, "That is mine." Do you see, if you believe this, if you grasp the implications of Kuyper's thought here, how this is going to impact the way you approach living out your faith? The first thing is that it will be impossible for you to comfortably compartmentalize your life. I say comfortably because the tendency for us is to compartmentalize our life. In a fallen world, things are shattered and fractured, even life itself. The tendency is to see life in bits and pieces, is it not? One of the strengths of approaching life with a Christian world and life view is what is fractured and shattered. The various bits and pieces of life and the way we view the world begin to come together in a comprehensive whole. What was seen in isolated parts now begins to be unified. So we have a strength. You see, you can approach your study of mathematics, young person, that perhaps you feel is useless. You know, they say algebra is not used by very many people, and I actually believe that's true after they get out of school. But nevertheless, algebra tells you something. If nothing else, it speaks to us of what's called inductive reasoning. It teaches us how to reason through the particulars and arrive at universals. And so everything in life has value. Every discipline you study in school has value. You can't just separate this discipline, this subject from that one. That's not allowed if you understand that there is truly unity in life, and what brings all things together is the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ Himself. And so we're not entitled, friends, to compartmentalize our life. Businessmen, the natural inclination is you to see business as business. You know, you've seen over and over, heard many people say when they do something they shouldn't do, and say, "Well, that don't take it personally, that's just business." Well, you see, Christians aren't allowed to operate that way. Every part of our life comes under the lordship of Christ. Christ owns every part of your life, Christian. And so, businessmen, you have to conform. You must conform your ethics, the way you approach your job, to the lordship of Christ and the commandments of the King. It is incumbent on you to do that. Now, that's not an easy thing to do because you're constantly going against the grain in culture. I've been in business. I've been in real estate. Did it for many, many years before I got involved in the ministry. So I'm not speaking from an ivory tower. Those of you that know me understand that. I've been involved in lawsuits. I understand all that garbage that you face out there in the business world. I know what it's like to be cheated. I know what it's like to have people lie to me and be disloyal to me and steal from me. I experience all that kind of stuff. And I know what you want to do when those things happen. You want to fight fire with fire, and you want to get in there and slug it out. And you say, "This is survival of the fittest. I've got to do that." But I'm telling you, as a Christian, you cannot do that because you have a profession of faith that ought to bring everything in your life together under the lordship of Christ. Just because other people do it, that doesn't mean that you can or should do it. Business person, you must approach your business as you approach your faith and your life in church. And you say, "Well, you can't do that." No, you can't do it perfectly, but listen, you can do that. I faced that challenge before. did it, not consistently, not perfectly, but did it. When people tell me, Christian businessmen, that you can't do that, you can't be a Christian out there in the world. Well, it means that you're going to have to turn your back on some commissions. It means that there are going to be some profits that you don't get. But in the long run, your business will be on a firm and solid ground, and other people will be on shaky ground if you'll live your business life in that way. What I'm saying about business owners is true for all of us in the workaday world. Doesn't matter if you're a school teacher, or coach, or a doctor, or whatever you are. Your faith has to inform everything that you do throughout the week. So, understand this. The tendency is for you to compartmentalize your life. I understand it. I get it. But sanctification means that shouldn't happen, and indeed, progressively, it won't happen to the extent that you begin to bring every area of your life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you can't separate your morality from your spirituality. Again, there's a tendency to do that, especially today. People talk about being spiritual. This person's a spiritual person. This woman's a spiritual woman. But you'll hear out there in the world, when this kind of thing is said, that it is almost always implicit that their spirituality has nothing to do with their morality. I heard in the vice president debate the other day where a question came up about abortion and that kind of an issue and some surrounding issues. They were asking Vice President Biden and Congressman Ryan what their views are. And they each, it was interesting, they each made very clear that their faith was important to them. They both happened to be Roman Catholics, and their faith informed every one of their political positions, even their position on abortion. But Biden's pro-abortion, pro-choice, and Ryan is anti-abortion. He believes in the sanctity of life. Now, this is a graphic instance of what happens when we separate our morality from our spirituality. I'm not in a place to look into Joe Biden's heart. I don't know what he believes about Christ, whether or not he's trusted in Christ. But I'll say this, he's awfully confused about what Christians ought to believe. And Ryan's got it right. Our morality can't be separated from our spirituality. Didn't our Lord say this? I mean, when He was asked what the greatest commandment is, didn't He say this to us so very clearly when He summarized the Ten Commandments? And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." That is a summary of the Ten Commandments. Remember we went through that last week and everyone that was here had them memorized, and you can spout them out right now. And I'm going to just randomly select a couple of you to stand up and recite the Ten Commandments. Let's see who will be first. Corey, look down. I saw you, Corey. I mean, he went down like this. I love it. You know I'm kidding you. All our Lord was doing there was summarizing the Ten Commandments. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, all your might. That's the first four commandments. Loving your neighbor as yourself, that's commandment 5 through 10. And so those who say that the law has no impact on us, they don't get it. Our Lord was telling us, now we're talking about the moral law, the moral commandments. Our Lord was telling us there that the moral commandments, that's the framework in which we continue to understand what is pleasing to God. It is a picture of the holiness of God. And since God never changes, those who say the moral law no longer has effect, they have misunderstood the very nature of God. And so we embrace the moral commandments, not for our justification, remember we talked about this last week, but for our sanctification. Reformed teachers say this is the third use of the law. The moral law continues to inform us and to urge us on in the work, the progressive work we call sanctification. But we must never depend on our keeping of the moral law for our standing before God in terms of our relationship to Him, our position before Him, our justification. Because understand in thought, word, and deed, each one here, beginning with this preacher, perhaps foremost with this preacher, we break the moral commandments of God, thought, word, and deed. And the minute you begin to think you've got a handle on them and that you'd ever break them, understand that you have broken them just by virtue of the fact of your pridefulness. And so Christ affirmed to us that morality and spirituality cannot be separate from one another. You can't pit grace against the law, nor can you pit the law against grace, as those that we would label antinomians, which literally means against the law. Nomos is law, against the law. Christ cannot be taken as Savior, but rejected or denied as Lord. Now, I know I've heard lots of folks' testimony, and I want to explain myself here. I understand that many times we explain what happened in terms of our walk with Christ as saying, I accepted Christ as Savior, and then many years later, I accepted Him as Lord. Now, if that is simply our view or perspective of the sanctification process, we didn't really know what the Lordship of Christ meant to us and what it meant to obey when we were saved, which we hardly ever know, especially those of us who trust Christ at a young age. And then as we grew in our understanding, then we got to a point where we were more consciously submitting to the Lordship of Christ, understanding that Christ is not just prophet and priest, but He is also King. Now, that's sanctification that's being described there. So I don't want to get into semantics and quibble with that. But if you're saying understanding that Christ is both Savior and Lord is not necessary to salvation, then that is a problem. Christ cannot be separated that way. You cannot divide Christ against Himself. He's prophet, priest, and king. He is Savior and Lord. So we cannot separate morality from spirituality. It takes us to our fourth point. Man's purpose and path toward fulfillment in life. I'm excited because I've got a diagram for you. You know how I love my diagrams. They're always profound in my mind. I've noticed seldom in anyone else's, but in my mind. What's man's purpose? What's the path toward fulfillment in life? This is tough, but it should be simple for us. The first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains it. Man's chief end, man's purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is our purpose in life. Through the process that we call sanctification, we grow with respect to our understanding of how this is going to play out in our life. We can only know it dimly when we are first converted. As we grow and come to maturity in faith, we ought to have a greater understanding. Our understanding of what it means to glorify God today ought to be much greater than our understanding a year or 2 years or 5 years ago. And we ought to always be maturing in that respect. There's a four-point test that I want to give you when you're trying to figure out what should I do in this circumstance. And I think with some creativity, it can be applied to every decision, every choice, every option, every alternative you face in life. Ask these questions. Does it glorify God? Does it further the kingdom of God? Understand, I want to say, when I say the kingdom of God, I'm talking about everything. Something that's all-encompassing. Does it further the kingdom of God? So we're not just talking about quote-unquote spiritual things, all right? We're talking about everything. Everything is true. Everything is good. Everything that needs to conform to the will of Christ. Third, does it harm or help the church? There are so many things that people wouldn't say or wouldn't do if they just asked themselves that question. Let me say this clearly. You do not ever want to be in the place of dividing or hurting the church. Not talking about a perfect church. I'm just talking about a gospel preaching, Bible teaching church because it's not perfect. You don't want to be in that place. Before you say that, before you make that accusation, before you create that faction, before you become an instrument of divisiveness, ask yourself, am I going to harm or hurt the church? I don't care what your goal is, how you rationalize it. That is a bad place to be, my friend. When I got in the ministry, guess what my prayer was? It's profound. God, don't let me mess this up. Really? I still pray that. Because I'm conscious that I can mess things up. That when I mess things up, it could have eternal consequences, negative consequences on other people for all eternity. I take that very seriously. But you should too. And the way you talk to other people, the way you act to other people in the church, the way you fail to support this ministry or that ministry, the way you fail to attend or participate in this ministry or that ministry, that impacts other people. You must understand that. So if you're asking yourself, should I do this or not do this? Does it harm or help the church? And finally, what fruit does your choice produce? You can look at whether or not something glorifies God often by asking yourself, well, what fruit is this going to produce? What's going to be consequence or the result of this action? And so those first three questions are encompassed in this triangle. God's glory at the bottom, the kingdom of God on the left, the left, if you're looking at the sheet, and the church on the right. That's the triangle. That's the first three questions. The problem is often purpose and people seem at odds. Reformed folks especially key in on the idea of purpose. They key in on ideas and things that they know we ought to do, doctrine, those kinds of things, but often they sort of relegate people to a subordinate position. And then in our typical evangelical church, just the opposite things happen. It's all about people and purpose is subordinating over here. The truth is, both are important. Our purpose is to be a gospel-driven church, and it comes together at the pinnacle there. You see the gospel? And that's what gives us balance in our lives and in the life of the church. People are important, but so is purpose. Purpose is important, but so are people. People are not ciphers. They matter. But purpose does as well. You can help people with their practical needs and fail to deliver the gospel to them or let them see the gospel in your life, and then you haven't done them any favors in the long run, have you? Or you can be so absorbed, a monomaniac about purpose, about truth, about being sure that you're teaching the truth, that you just pound people down as though they're nothing. Even our confession warns us that we need to be careful when we talk about the doctrine of predestination. We need to handle it with kid gloves. And this, I think, is an application of this principle. Purpose and people are both important. It is the gospel spoken, the gospel lived, that brings us the balance. Ideas have consequences. This particular idea, I think, illustrates what Doug Wilson said. Our theology tends to come out of our fingertips. Coram Deo, before the face of God, do you live your life understanding that all of life is before the face and under the gaze of God? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before you this day. We thank you for the truths of your word, which provide for us the wherewithal to live lives that are pleasing to you. We thank you, Father, that you have instructed your people and the church on how we might live out our faith. That it's not a nebulous concept. It's something that we can get our hands around. And we pray this day that we'll have our hands around. No, more than our hands. Our hearts and minds around this concept. Coram Deo. Amen.